Jesus calls us to follow him first. He calls us to follow him. And then second, to join him in his mission. Third, to endure what may come. And then finally, to rejoice in the kingdom.
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, everyone here in this room has a story this morning. It's a life story. But if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you also have another story, a spiritual life story. And it is a story that you and I have in common with countless millions of other disciples who have gone on before us. And it is a story that I would suggest today is told in four acts. It is a story that will continue to be played out in the lives of other disciples of Jesus Christ until he comes again. And I wonder, how is this story, this spiritual life story, how is your story playing out? As we continue in our series in the book of Matthew today, we are calling all disciples. In our text today, we will see that Jesus calls his first disciples, and then he begins his earthly ministry of compassion and preaching the good news of the kingdom. But throughout the text, I would suggest we will see some broad outlines of our spiritual life story. We will see this story in four acts as Jesus calls us to follow him first. He calls us to follow him. And then second, to join him in his mission. Third, to endure what may come. And then finally, to rejoice in the kingdom. So far in our look at the Gospel of Matthew, we have seen Jesus' arrival in this world, how he was prepared for his mission. And then two weeks ago, looking at the temptation account. After his baptism by John the Baptist, Jesus was led by the Spirit of God out into the desert to be tested. Remember, he said, what was the purpose of this? Why was Jesus taken out into the desert? Why was he tempted? Why was he tested there? Well, the purpose of that was to demonstrate, to show that Jesus Christ is righteous, that he is holy, and that he is obedient and was obedient to his Father. And so he passed for us, he passed for you and me, the moral test that all of us have failed. Now more testing would come for Messiah, for the Son of God, but for now he was ready to move on and to begin his earthly ministry. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 4. Gospel of Matthew chapter 4, we're going to start with verses 12 through 17. Matthew says this, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. And from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. See the beginning of Jesus' preaching ministry. Matthew alludes or gives us the account here that he will give in greater detail later in his gospel. But he mentions the ministry of John the Baptist, how he had been arrested and was imprisoned. And when Jesus heard that, he returned to Galilee. You recall that John the Baptist had a powerful ministry, that there were many, many people coming to him. And his ministry, again, was what? Was repent. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And that, of course, gets the attention of authorities, doesn't it, when they see what he is doing out there. And some of the authorities didn't like what he was saying. Why? Because he was challenging them in their sin. And one particular person was Herod. who was being challenged in his sin. And then John the Baptist was arrested. Again, we'll see more on that story later. So Jesus returns then from Judea to Galilee, goes to the town of Capernaum, and it was on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. Now there was a man, a fisherman there named Peter, who had a home. He lived in Capernaum. And Peter's house would become Jesus' base of operations in that region. We saw how Matthew quotes from Isaiah. It's the book of Isaiah, chapter 9. References these tribes, the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. These were tribes of Israel whose territories were closest to the region of Galilee. And one thing that's interesting to note about Galilee and Jesus establishing his ministry there is a little more than half of the population there were Gentiles. Now, of course, we know that Jesus came. He was Jewish. He was the Jewish Messiah. He came to his own people, the Jews. He ministered first to them, but his ministry was not only for the Jews, was it? It was also for the Gentiles. He is the Savior of all the world. And so he establishes himself then here in an area which is more than half Gentile. And there's no doubt then that Matthew sees here a foreshadowing here of Jesus' ministry to all the people of the world, not just the Jews. But he would first preach to the Jews, and then the gospel would go out to all the world. He references there light and darkness. What is this light and what is this darkness? Well, the light, of course, is obedience to God. It's faith, righteousness. And what is the darkness? Well, that's disobedience. It's unbelief. It's rebellion against God. So Jesus comes and he reveals then God's purposes, and he brings understanding, and he brings freedom from oppression. And his message then, as he goes out, remember, John had preached what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And Jesus goes out and he begins to preach. And what is his message? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It was the same message at first, was it? Why was he preaching this? Because he was preparing the hearts of the people for all that he would say and do. Because the gospel, the good news, it begins with repentance, doesn't it? It is a gift that is received by faith. But it starts with repenting, that is turning away from sin and embracing the gift of God in Jesus Christ. And so he starts then by preaching, repent, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Let's go on then in the book of Matthew chapter 4. We're going to pick up at verse 18. Where it says, as Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. Come, follow me, Jesus said, and I will make you fishers of men. At once they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee, preparing their nets. And Jesus called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Jesus began his preaching ministry, and here we see the calling of the disciples, the calling of some of the first disciples. Now, Jesus' plan all along was to use flawed human beings like you and me to proclaim the message of hope and life. You ever think about that? You know, when Jesus came into the world, did he need anyone to proclaim his message? Does God need any one of us here today to fulfill his will and his purposes? No, he doesn't he? He is all-powerful. He can do all things. He does not need you and me, but yet he chooses. And right from the start, it was apparent, he chooses to use flawed vessels like you and me to proclaim this message of hope and life. In fact, the Apostle Paul, he was speaking of this. He was talking about our flaws, our weaknesses, and our limitations, and yet here we have this incredible message of hope, of life, of eternal life. And he said what? That we have this treasure of the gospel in what? Jars of clay. Jars of clay. That would make a great name for a band, don't you think? So, but yeah, we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, in weak human frailty. So Jesus then calls out to these first disciples here, Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John. And all of them were by trade fishermen. And of course, as was his habit, what he would often do, Jesus would take life situations, physical situations, and he would use it to make an analogy out of that for spiritual truth. And so here he sees that their job, their profession is, they were fishermen. They would go out onto the Sea of Galilee in their boats, and they would cast the nets out in there and gather up the fish and bring them in. And Jesus says to them, you're going to have a different job. I want you to come and follow me, and you're going to fish for something else now. No longer fish, you're going to fish for people. That you're going to gather them up and bring them into the kingdom of God. He says to them, come and follow me. Follow me, he's saying what? Be my disciple. A disciple literally means what? To be a learner or a student. So if you were a disciple back in those days, they didn't have the university systems, the elaborate school systems that we have now. If you learned what, you would go to a master teacher and you would become that teacher's disciple or student or learner, and you'd follow him around and he would teach you and you would learn all that you could from that master teacher. And so Jesus is saying, "What? Come and learn from me. I'm the master teacher. You learn from me. You be my disciple. You be my follower, my student." And of course, the goal then is what? Is not simply to fill our heads with knowledge of things, but then what? To follow him in his faith and obedience as well, right? It's a life of transformation, a life of change. So he says, come and follow me. Be my disciple. Be my student, my learner, and learn from me. And he says, follow me, and I'm going to change your life. And one of the ways I'm going to change your life is I'm going to make you, instead of fishing for fish out there in the Sea of Galilee, you're going to fish for people. You're going to gather up people that they might be brought into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, it's interesting here. When Jesus called to them, did you see them hemming and hawing a little bit about it? Well, wait a minute. Let me think about this one a little bit. You want me to follow you? What might this cost me? Is there a cost involved in this? Am I going to have to maybe give up some things? Well, if they thought about it, it wasn't apparent in their actions, was it? Because what did they do? They immediately left their nets. How many of you would, if someone came along and said, Dennis, I want you to follow me, and you're going to lay aside all of your tools of your work as an electrician, your truck and everything, you're going to leave behind Rachel and the kids, come and follow me. Maybe you would, I don't know. But no, I don't think you would. Would you? If he was mad at his dad, he might, yeah. So, but here, these men were called, and what did they do? They immediately left their work, their family, everything behind. And when they suddenly leave their family behind, it doesn't mean they were totally abandoning them forever, but what? They were responding to this call for a time to go and follow Jesus wherever he was, wherever he was going. They were willing to pay that price. By the way, the text doesn't indicate it here, but might think it's kind of odd that Jesus would come along and these men would just immediately follow him. Well, you know, they knew who he was, most likely, because it is quite likely that they had been influenced and they were followers of John the Baptist. And perhaps they had been there when Jesus was baptized. They knew who he was. And so when Jesus said, come and follow, this was not some stranger who just walked up. They knew who he was already. So now here, the Messiah, they know he was the Messiah. And his Messiah says to them, come and follow me. And they don't hesitate. They all immediately left their nets and their family behind to follow him. Let's look at Matthew chapter 4, verse 23. It says, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across the Jordan followed him. See, Jesus began his ministry of compassion and good news, the good news of the kingdom. Now, Jesus' ministry was threefold, three aspects to his ministry. There was teaching, there was preaching, and then there was healing, acts of mercy and compassion. In teaching, what did he do? Well, he would go into the synagogues. He would open up the scriptures and he would expound upon them, explain the scriptures, much as we would do now in Bible studies, small groups, or in sermons. Jesus would teach the truth of the Word of God. But then he would also preach. He would also preach. Well, what's the difference? Teaching and preaching are very closely tied together, aren't they? But they're not exactly the same thing. In preaching, you're going to have an element of teaching, but in preaching, there is a movement towards something, a goal to get a response in people. Preaching is about bringing people to a point of decision. Will I obey what I have learned or not? So Jesus would teach, and then he would preach. He would bring them to a point of, how am I going to respond to what I've learned? Am I going to obey or not? But then he would also heal. And we saw the description there of the many different things, different ways in which Jesus healed infirmities. And all of that, why did Jesus do these things? Well, in part, what? It was an act of compassion, simply out of compassion, of love. It was also, though, it was a fulfillment of prophecy in Scripture that when Messiah came, that he would do these things. But I would also suggest to you that in it is a powerful physical picture of a truth, of a spiritual truth, and ultimately even of a physical truth as well, that what? That when Messiah comes, this gospel, this good news is about the healing of infirm men and women. And how many of us in here are infirmed? All of us, right? We're all spiritually. You may be perfectly healthy physically, but we are all spiritually infirmed. And Jesus has come to heal. So whatever our situation, he has come to heal. And sometimes Jesus heals people here and now, doesn't he? We've heard those stories. We've seen that. But other times, the healing does not come here and now. But will Jesus ultimately heal all who follow him? Absolutely. One day, in his presence, and when he raises these mortal bodies and they're glorified. And so his teaching and preaching and then healing ministry here was a picture of the good news that he has come to heal and to deliver people in every way a person can be and needs to be healed and delivered. And the text tells us then that large crowds were following him. I'd be interested too if I had lived back then and I heard what he was doing, heard, hey, we think this is the Messiah, he's healing all these people. Do you think would you want to go and see him? I think so too. So large crowds were following him. Now, it doesn't get into it here, but we know later in Matthew's gospel, Matthew tells us about some things that Jesus would begin to say when all these crowds were following him, that he would begin to say some things that would trouble the people. He would say things like, okay, all you who are following me, I tell you what, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part of me. You're not a true follower. What would you have thought if you had heard that then? Began to say some things that troubled people and caused the crowds to start to diminish. Why? Because Jesus was not merely, he wasn't then and even now, isn't merely interested in people who are following him out of curiosity or what's he going to do next, or he is looking for disciples, students, learners, followers, those who are prepared to pay the cost and follow him truly. So in that text, I would suggest that there is a story. There is their story in the text, and there is also our story, a story that they lived that has been lived by men and women of faith through the centuries, that we are living today as men and women of faith. And what is that story? That first off is that Jesus calls to us, and he calls us first to follow him. To follow him means what? To put aside all other priorities and to seek him first and foremost. The call to discipleship is truly, it's a radical call. People get uncomfortable if you use words like radical or something, but it truly is. Jesus was radical, wasn't he, sometimes in the things that he said? He would even say some things, you know, like what? He said what? Unless you hate your mother and father, you have no part of me. Now, what did Jesus mean by that? That we are to hate our parents? No, he was simply saying, using hyperbole to make the point, what? That he comes first. He comes first above all else in our loyalty. And so the call then to follow him, here we saw it was an audible call to Peter and Andrew and James and John as he was there in their presence and he audibly called to them. But Jesus continues to call now, doesn't he? He called to you at one point and you responded in faith. And he says, follow me. Become my disciple, my student, my learner. Put aside all other priorities and make me first. And there is a cost that comes with that, doesn't it? As we'll learn later in the Gospels, it says what? If Jesus says what? If you want to be my disciple, if you'd want to truly be my disciple, what do you need to do? You need to die to ourselves, right? Take up our cross and follow him. Dying to our own selfish wants and desires and pet sins, other priorities, and following him first. That's a true disciple of Jesus. So their story and our story begins with the call, a call to follow. And then it continues with a mission, a task that he has given to them, that he has given to us. He calls us to join him in his mission. A mission is what? A purpose, a task, a goal, that you're focused on and oriented toward. And what is Jesus' great mission? Well, we call it the great commission, right? Which is what? To make disciples, right? That's our main job that he's given to you and me. But you notice I said, join him in his mission. Now, why did I say that? I said, he wants it because if we think our job is to make disciples, and by that we mean, okay, well, let's go out and convince people that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and then build them up in their faith, thinking that that's something that we can do ourselves, we're going to fail miserably, aren't we? But it isn't our mission, it's his mission, it's something that he does. You and I do not make disciples, do we? We don't convince anyone of the truth of the gospel. We don't build them up in their faith. That's something that God does. That's something that he does by his Holy Spirit. But what are we to do? We are to join him in that mission. His mission. Sometimes we're reluctant to speak up, though, aren't we? I wonder, why is that? Sometimes we're afraid to speak up and witness for the truth. Why? I suspect that probably there is within us, there is a fear. Maybe it's a fear of we're going to be asked a question for which we don't have an answer. Or maybe it's a fear of being thought one of those fanatics, you know, one of those religious fanatics, people like that. We don't want to be seen that way. Or maybe we're afraid of being thought ill of being hated or even persecuted. You know, this last week I was on vacation. I was in New York City, and on Sunday morning I had a chance there to... It's always... this is something a pastor doesn't get an opportunity to do very much, is to visit other churches. And so Sunday morning then I was there, and there was one church I knew I wanted to go to. How many of you have heard of Tim Keller? Have you ever read any of his books and all that? Okay, well, stay tuned. You're probably going to start to hear more about him. He has been called the modern American C.S. Lewis, which I think he is in some ways. But he pastors a church in New York City. It's called Redeemer Presbyterian Church. It's on the Upper West Side of Manhattan. And so I went there for that. And his message, oddly enough, he was preaching through the Gospel of Matthew. And he was, I think he was in chapter 10, so I took plenty of notes, and I'm going to steal them, steal his ideas when we get to chapter 10. But here's something else, though, I want to tell you about, is he talked about that reluctance sometimes that we have to speak up and to witness for the gospel. Because maybe we're afraid of being hated the way Jesus is hated by some. It says, well, why is Jesus so hated? Why should the Son of God be so hated? And he said, well, it's because Jesus made such outrageous claims, didn't he? He claimed to be God in the flesh. He made outrageous claims of exclusivity. He said what? I alone am the way, the truth, and the life. And then he dares to tell people that they're sinners and that they can't save themselves and they need him. And a lot of people don't like that. They don't like being told that there's only one way. They don't like being told that they are sinful and evil. They don't like this idea of this man claiming to be God in the flesh. Those are some of the reasons they hate him, and so maybe we're afraid then of being hated. But you know, here's the truth. Here's the truth. While there is that contingent of the population out there that's going to hate us if we're truly following Jesus, There are so many other people, though, that are ready to hear, aren't they? They're ready to hear. And they need someone to tell them, and to tell them not just in words, but in their lives, how they live, to love them with the love of Jesus. So if there is fear, if there's reluctance to speak, I would say, well, pray. Pray specifically for people. Love those people. And then speak naturally as the Spirit leads when the Spirit prompts. And I think we would be surprised at how many people are ready to hear. Because the Spirit of God goes ahead of us, doesn't He? He prepares the heart of people. So their story, our story, follow Jesus. Join Him in His mission of making disciples. And then this one too, to endure what may come. We saw the reference to John the Baptist. What did John have to endure? Imagine you're John the Baptist, and Jesus has said of you, you know, that you were the greatest prophet of all, and you're out there preaching, and thousands of people are coming to you. You even have the privilege of baptizing the Messiah, the Son of God. And you're wondering, wow, the time has come. What is Messiah going to do next? And then what did John get for all of that, for all of his efforts, for his obedience? He got thrown in prison and got his head chopped off. You think he was expecting that? No, we know he wasn't. In fact, as it says later in the Gospels, what? He even sent someone to Jesus to say, "You really are the Messiah, right?" Isn't that incredible? But I love the humanity on display there. All that John has seen, all that God has done through him, what he knows of Jesus, what he has seen of Jesus. But now here he is sitting in prison, and in his human frailty he says, what? Can you send someone to make sure that he really is the Messiah? This isn't quite going the way I thought. Part of the calling in following Jesus is to endure what may come. Now, I'm not to say that the task of or the call to follow Jesus is just filled with misery from sunup to sunset. No, it isn't. There's great joy in following Jesus, isn't there? But there is also sometimes trouble, affliction, pain, and difficulty. And sometimes things don't always go the way we expected or wanted. But he calls us to endure. John the Baptist endured. The disciples that Jesus called that day, Peter, Andrew, James, John, the others who would come, all of those disciples, with the exception of John, would one day be martyred for their faith, wouldn't they? For following Jesus. You read in Hebrews chapter 11, the great hall of faith there. And what do you see there? You see stories of wonderful triumph. But you also see stories of wonderful triumph by faith, whereby what? People were persecuted and suffered. The saints of history, you and me, all of us are called to endure what may come. Apostle Paul even says of the troubles that we may face, he calls them light and momentary afflictions. Now, some of these things don't feel so light and they don't feel so momentary, do they? But from the perspective of eternity, they are. So Jesus calls us to follow him, to join him in his mission, to endure what may come. And here's the part I really like. Rejoice. Rejoice in the kingdom. There is the joy of the kingdom now. Remember we said the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, what is? Well, it is the rule and the reign of God over all things. And there are different aspects to it. Part of it is the rule of God in heaven. Part of it is the rule of God now in the hearts of His people, the church. Part of it is the future rule of God through the millennial kingdom. Part of it is the eternal kingdom, the new heaven, the new earth. All of these things is the good news of the kingdom, of God's redemption, of hope and of life, of joy. There's the joy of the kingdom now, the joy of our hope now. But there is also the joy of the kingdom that is to come. You know, this last week, it was just last Monday, I had an experience that I was not expecting. When I was on vacation, I had seen a number of sites there in New York. Saw the World Trade Center Memorial, Wall Street, the Empire State Building, Central Park, the Met, the Guggenheim, all of those kinds of things that you would see. And then that last day there was going to go out to the Statue of Liberty in Ellis Island. And my thought going into it was, well, here is another thing I want to see. You see the Statue of Liberty, it's what? It's a world-famous statue. It's a symbol, right? It's a symbol of America. And then, of course, Ellis Island, the significance of that in the history of our nation. So I went out there expecting to see a world-famous symbol of America, expecting to see a place that was greatly significant in the history of American immigration. As the ferry approached, we got close and you could see it up close, and we've all seen the pictures and movies and we know what it looks like, but it was great seeing it there, you know, in person like that. The ferry docked, I got off, then I walked over, and then I walked over toward the statue and looked up at it. And I was stunned by what happened. Something that I didn't see coming at all. Something I didn't expect at all. Yes, there it was. I saw what I expected to see. But what I didn't expect was the powerful, overwhelming emotion of the moment for what that represents. Freedom. Country. Family, origins. I could feel the hopes and the dreams of the millions of people who'd gone through there. I had to sit down, overcome by that sense of gratitude at our freedom and feeling like I was connected with my nation and my origins and my roots. And then I thought, what's that going to be like the first time we see the Lord face to face? This is a statue representing freedom and family. What's it going to be like when we see the Lord face to face? Freedom. Hope, family, origins. No wonder people fall on their face when they see the Lord on His throne. From there, I went over to Ellis Island and stepped off that and was a little more prepared this time, but sure enough, boom, got hit again. Walked in and took a tour through there, saw what the immigrants experience. And I have to tell you, just walking in that building, I felt the hopes and the dreams. But even so, there was a feeling of despair, though, too, because you know that 2% of those who came to Ellis Island were rejected and sent back. And so as you're going through these rooms, seeing what the process was, it came to a point that was called the stairs of separation. And for those who were going to be allowed to enter America, they went this way. And those who were not would go that way. And so when you went that way, when you went the way toward paradise, as many of them thought, you came to this point, it was called the kissing post. And at the kissing post, this is where family members who had gone on before would come to meet you. They had gone on before and they had prepared a place in paradise for their relatives. And then they would come back to meet them at Ellis Island to greet them and take them into paradise, to the place where they had prepared for them. I think the analogy is obvious and evident, isn't it? This is the joy of the kingdom. It's the joy here and now, but it's the joy of eternal life, of hope. That one day we will see the Lord face to face. We will know true freedom and life. We will be reunited with our family members and friends, loved ones who have died in Christ, who have gone on before us. We will see the one who has prepared the place for us in paradise. And one of the things they said at Ellis Island is they would meet their relatives, they'd join them, and just the joy of that reunion, and it'd say, and they would be reunited, never to be separated again. We will be reunited. We will see the Lord. We will be reunited, never to be separated again from Him. And that is the joy of the kingdom. So what? So what? That's a great story. What difference does it make to me, you ask? Well, I would simply ask these questions. Are you faithfully following Jesus? Have you heard the call of Jesus? Have you responded in faith to Him? Are you following Him, forsaking all others, and following Him? Are you making disciples? Don't let fear get in the way of the joy of telling someone the good news. Pray for people, love people, and let the Spirit talk to you and through you. Are you patiently enduring light and momentary troubles? I know they don't feel light, they don't feel momentary. But from the perspective of eternity, they certainly are, aren't they? And finally, then this, are you rejoicing? Are you rejoicing in the hope of the kingdom? Paul says in Romans chapter 8, what it says, that hope that is realized is not hope at all. That is, we don't hope for what we already have, do we? We do not yet have the full joy of the kingdom. But we will. And that is our hope. So are you rejoicing in the hope of the kingdom? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this incredible joy that we have in the kingdom. Lord, I do pray for your mighty grace in helping us to endure these light and momentary troubles. Help us, Father, to put aside all other fears or worries or distractions that would keep us from making disciples. And Lord, may we follow faithfully and obediently that call that you have placed upon us. Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.